Welcome to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. You can find us on the web at lifechurchboston.org. God's Word is taking off from where you are right now and rising to build you up on the way to your destiny. Let's climb on board. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Everyone hear me okay on Zoom? Okay. Praise God. Well, happy Easter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to gather with your people to celebrate the resurrection and to worship, to pray, to give, to fellowship, and Lord, to hear your word. I ask you to anoint me to declare it faithfully and help us together to hear it, receive it, understand it, and put it into practice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I will call your attention to the QR codes that appear on the page here. The one in the upper right will be on all the slides. The one on the left is the same. It's our visitor page, and so use that to connect to our notes. And if you have questions, you can send questions to questions@lifechurchboston.org, and we will do our best to get you answers. Amen? We're beginning John chapter 1 today. Amen. After the message, we'll have Q&A and discussion, and followed by Sunday Connection. So, I want to remind you that in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 43, the believers devoted themselves to four things: to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Those are the four devotions, and we encourage you to keep that in mind as a believer. These are the things that we want to characterize us. Amen? The apostles' teaching, that's the Gospels. The Gospels are the teaching of the apostles about what it was like to be with Jesus. The fellowship is coming together on Sunday, but not just on Sunday, coming together with other believers on a regular basis so that you can engage in the kingdom together. Amen. Breaking of bread, we did that with communion. They would typically have a more extensive meal, and we look forward to doing that in our life groups down the road as we grow. It's nice not to just have the little thimble of juice and the cracker, but to have actually a meal together in celebrating the Lord's Supper. So that's something that to look forward to. And then prayer. They prayed together. Amen?
Yeah.
Amen. Want to remind you about cultural rivers. I haven't talked about this in a while, but everybody lives in a cultural river of sorts. And your cultural river is not necessarily the same as the cultural river of someone else. And so, for example, you've heard me say this before. Years ago, I was giving a message, and I referred to the initials LBJ, by which I meant Lyndon Baines Johnson, former vice president and former president of the United States. And everybody who was my kid's age and younger assumed I was talking about LeBron James, okay, and made perfect sense, but that's a minor example of a cultural river. They had very little, I mean, I'm sure they'd heard the name Lyndon Baines Johnson, but that was just not very current in their thinking, but LeBron James was, and so their cultural river was different. Same initials meant something different to them than it meant to me. That happens when we are engaging in trying to understand the Bible. There is a cultural river that the people in the biblical accounts are in. And it's important to remember that the Bible is written for us, but it's not written to us. It's written for us, but not to us. It's written to specific audiences. And what God wants us to do, he's allowing us to eavesdrop on the conversation that he is having with another culture. And through what he says to them, we understand, come to understand what he's saying to us. The reason that works is because the Bible is inspired. Okay, it's not like any other book. God caused exactly what he wanted to be written, but it was written to specific people. And as we dig into what he said to them, he speaks to us. Important to understand. Have to give priority to what he said to them. Bible was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. When the Bible was written, the English language did not exist. And so language alone is part of the cultural river that you're in. You have to actually courteously pay respect to the fact that you're reading something that's been translated from another language. Still inspired. God still speaks to us through it. He caused to be written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic exactly what he wanted written. And we benefit from reading it, interpreting it, and applying it to our lives. But we have to remember it was written to a specific audience with a specific worldview, specific expressions. And if you've operated in more than one language, you know that certain idioms don't translate well. Okay. For example, I'm told, I remember being told this, that, you know, if you say I have a frog in my throat, that works in English. If you say that in other languages, that doesn't work. Now, I think there are some, you know, they may have something else that you have in your throat or something like that. But saying I have a frog in my throat isn't necessarily meaningful when you translate those words into another language. Idioms have their own. It's a cultural river involved. And so it's just important to remember as we are getting into the scriptures. Okay. We're going to deal with today's message why are we here. These two passages, we haven't looked at these in a while, but they bear remembering. Why are we here? And review the passage. Our passage is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and then explore what Jesus is teaching us. Then we'll transition to Q&A and discussion and Sunday connection. Amen? So why are we here? We're here because someone shared a message with us that was shared with them. Okay. And Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 39 is an example of the message as was shared with Jews. And Acts chapter 17, verses 29 through 31 is an example of the message as it was spoken to Gentiles, non-Jews. And so in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 39, I'll ask Eva to unmute and read for us.
Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 39. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.
Amen. Thank you. And so this message spoken to Jews who understood the history, Peter goes over their history and then declares, God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. That's the message. That's why we're here, because God raised Jesus from the dead, never to die again. That's what we celebrate that on Easter, right? Resurrection Sunday, God raised Jesus from the dead. He ain't gonna die no more. He's done with death. This is extraordinary. There is no other person about whom this claim can be made. Now, this will be true of those who believe in him after a while, right? When the Lord returns and we experience resurrection, we'll be resurrected never to die again. But he's the first fruits from the dead, right? And so he is unique. He stands out. Michael shared this in the last in his series in this past month. He's in a category of his own, all by himself. Nobody else in that category. Risen from the dead, and he's become both Lord and Messiah. Lord, which covers what the Roman audience, the Gentile audience, would have understood as the rule of the person in charge, and Messiah, meaning the anointed one, the ruler of the Jews, right? Messiah is from the Hebrew Mashiach. It's transliterated, which is to say they took the word and pulled the Hebrew into English from Mashiach to Messiah, means anointed one. Christ is the Greek Christos, which means anointed one, pulled from the Greek into English, just pulled the word in. So that's transliteration. Translation is anointed one, okay? And what's the significance of the anointed one? They anointed their kings. The anointed one is the king. He's in charge. Jesus, having been raised from the dead, is the king. He's in charge. And there's something about this message that does something to people. And I don't know how it works. And you probably don't know how it works either. But we are assured in the scriptures that there is power, right? The power of God. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And so there's something about declaring this message that does something to people. This is how it was spoken to Jews. I'm going to ask Eva to unmute and read for us the message as was shared with Gentiles.
This is Acts chapter 17, verses 29 through 31. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead.
There it is again. The Gentiles don't know the Jewish history, and so the Apostle Paul here doesn't go into David and the whole history of Israel, but he does say he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, giving proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. There's that resurrection again. Amen? Something about the declaration that God raised Jesus from the dead, it has power. It does something in people. And you can't predict in whom and when, right? But when you declare this message faithfully, you experience over time, it has an impact. It does something in people. And we harvest those who respond. Okay, so I want to move on to a video I'm going to show. You've seen it before, but it's worth seeing again. And this is a video about disciple making definitions. And we are about making disciples. Jesus commanded that his followers make disciples of all nations. And so Christianity isn't just about coming to church Amen. It's good to come to a church service, but our Lord's plan for us is more than just coming to church.
Have you noticed how churches everywhere are using this new buzzword, disciple? It seems like everybody's talking about it, and I'm wondering, does everybody know what we're talking about when we say the word disciple? Have you ever wondered what that word means, or better yet, what it means to go and make a disciple? Well, I'm here to clear that up for us today. My name is Dave Stovall, and I'm the executive producer for Renew University. And we at renew.org and discipleship.org have spent lots and lots of time defining eight words all centered around discipleship to help the everyday church leader like yourself understand what we're doing and what we're talking about so that we can do these things and teach these things with clarity and confidence. So if you've ever asked yourself, am I making disciples or am I just making everybody, including myself, busier and busier and more stressed out with more church stuff? If you've wondered that, then this video is for you. Let's jump into this first definition. Give me a couple minutes of your time here. I promise you, you won't regret it. Definition number one is, what is discipleship? Discipleship is simply the state of being a disciple. This word, like the word evangelism, is not in the Bible. Unfortunately, in the North American church, discipleship is typically seen as an educational process designed to orient new believers to the biblical and everyday practices of our churches. And so we at Renew and discipleship.org often prefer using the word disciple making. Number two, disciple. A disciple is someone who is following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, and is committed to the mission of Jesus. Number three, disciple making. This is entering into relationships to intentionally help people follow Jesus, be changed by Jesus, and join the mission of Jesus. That should start to sound a little familiar to you. Number four, disciple maker. This is a disciple of Jesus who enters into relationships with people to intentionally help them follow Jesus, be changed by Jesus, and join the mission of Jesus. I told you should get familiar with that phrase. A church is a spiritual family growing in surrendered obedience to all the teachings of Jesus Christ, who gather together regularly under biblically recognized leadership for the purpose of fulfilling the Great Commission, which is making disciples, with a great commandment heart, which is loving God and loving people. A disciple-making culture. This is the beliefs, habits, and narrative of a church constantly repeated with congruence and intentionality that make it clear to almost everyone all the time, including newcomers, that disciple making is what everyone does in this church. A disciple-making church, level five. This is a church where disciple-making is the core DNA and culture of the church, where the average church member makes disciples to the fourth generation, and this disciple-making activity is regularly produced in significant and diverse streams within the church, and these streams multiply consistently into new churches. And lastly, disciple-making movement, or DMM. This is a rapid and exponential increase in disciples making disciples within a local culture who plant multiple churches, and these churches are churches which multiply disciples, groups, and churches of obedience-based disciples, so that we can see at least four generations of churches produced in six streams of disciple-making activity. And these streams multiply consistently into disciple-making churches. And that means 100 churches or more within 2 to 5 years. So there you have it, eight core definitions about what it means to be a disciple. If you're a disciple of Jesus, this is your lane. We are not called just to be people that follow Jesus. We're called to be people that turn around and teach others how to do that. We're all called to make disciples. No excuses and no exceptions. If you're a pastor, if you're a minister, if you're an everyday church person, this is your calling. Stop wondering what you're supposed to be doing as your life as a new creation. This is it. Go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And now you have the language to do that with clarity and with confidence. So what are you waiting for? Let's get up, let's get out there and go make disciples.
Amen. Amen. We want to be about making disciples. So when we were in Luke, we looked at the purpose of Luke, and you see that in the first four verses of Luke. And you got to remember that the Gospels are written for a purpose, and they tell you about why they were written. Luke, you see it in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And John, it's towards the end. It's in the next to last chapter of John. John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31 says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's why the Gospel of John was written, okay? So that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and by believing, have life in his name. This is not just stories told to, you know, like campfire stories. I mean, I remember summer camp, and, you know, you have a campfire and folks would tell stories, mostly scary stories, but tell stories around the campfire. They're for it to entertain, to scare you, to figure out who's tougher or who's braver than who else, what have you. But there are lots of purposes for telling stories, and stories come in all kinds of, there are lots of stories that are just stories. But stories are a particular kind of format. In other words, in literature, there's stories, there's poetry, there's lists, okay, what have you. And there are many, many stories in the Bible. Now, the Bible stories are stories about things that actually happened, okay? But there's still a story format. And these stories are written so that you may believe. We're wired for stories. The human brain is wired to work well with stories. Amen? Amen. All right. We want to embrace Jesus' mission. His mission, John is, Jesus' mission as expressed in the Synoptic Gospels. When I say synoptic, I'm talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are more of a sort of comprehensive historical overview. John has a different format, as we'll discover as we go along. The mission as expressed in the Gospels still applies. Matthew 4:17, repent for the kingdom of God has come near. Mark 1:14-15, the kingdom of God has come near. Luke 4:14-21, the spirit of the Lord is upon me. We're not just reading the Bible just to read the Bible, or at least I hope we're not just reading the Bible just to read the Bible, but reading the Bible in order to align with the purpose for which it was written. Okay. And in the Gospels, there is a purpose. Jesus was came to do something, to announce something, to proclaim something. That definition of discipleship that we looked at in the video, a disciple is someone who is following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, and committed to the mission of Jesus, right? Not just a churchgoer, right? Now, it's possible to be a churchgoer, not really follow Jesus, but you just like church, like hanging out in church. You're church friendly, okay? But really, you want to follow Jesus, but then you want it to have an impact on you. How many have experienced church where there are people who are in church and in theory are trying to follow Jesus, but it doesn't seem to be having much impact on their lives? Anyone? You've experienced that? You've seen that happen? Okay. You don't want that to be you. But then you want to not just be changed by Jesus, which we do a good job of celebrating in music and in song and worship, right? We celebrate what Jesus has done for us, the impact he's had on us, etc. But the mission of Jesus, we want to take on his mission and do the things that he was doing. And so we want to embrace his mission. I want to remind us, we want to feed on the life of Jesus and eat his flesh, drink his blood. I've encouraged us to read a gospel every month, a chapter a day, and that would be April is the Gospel of John, Matthew again in May, and Mark in June, and then Luke in July, and just keep going. And write down questions, and because you deserve to have answers. Now, April Fool's Day marked 47 years since I came to Christ. Right? God saved me on April Fool's Day, 1979. And most of you know the story. At the time, I was in my dorm room by myself. It was a beautiful day. I wasn't worried. I wasn't upset about anything. I wasn't in trouble. I wasn't in crisis. Eva had broken up with me for the third time, but that is a while back, and I was good. I was okay. I was at peace with it. And I have six exes, and three of them are her. Five or six, depending upon how you count, but I won't go into any more detail on that. But three of them are Eva. And so the Lord dealt with me. I was in my dorm room, and I knew the Lord was dealing with me about following Jesus. I had had people explain to me how to follow Jesus. I had a sister who'd written to me about making Jesus Lord of my life, and I always felt like not now, maybe when I'm 30, but this is my junior year in college. I had other things I wanted to do, and I didn't think I could ever be successful following Jesus for more than a week, maybe two at the tops. Okay, two at the most. But on this day, I had this assurance that if I said yes, it would work. I don't know how that assurance, why I had that assurance, but I felt confident. If I say yes, it'll work. I felt like was free to say no, but I did not know when I would the next time I would have that assurance about being able to say yes and have it work. And so I gave my heart to the Lord on that day. And I wasn't going to go to church because my mother told me churches were full of hypocrites. But there was a Bible study on campus, the Black Christian Fellowship, and I went there, and I trusted those folks, and shared my testimony at the end of the meeting. But 2 Sundays later was Easter. And so I figured I'd go to church for Easter. And I went and happened to go to a church where Bishop Gideon Thompson was the pastor. He wasn't bishop then. And he and his wife had the college students over for Easter dinner. And at the af afterwards at their house, I asked him some questions, and he gave me answers. And he created an environment where it was safe to ask questions. Never made me feel bad about not knowing something. Shared books with me, poured into me. And so it's important for you to understand that you need to get answers. You need to have things explained. If you don't understand something, you need to understand it. This Bible won't do you any good if you don't understand it. You can't just put it under your pillow. I know of people who have who felt like their child was having some difficulty, and so when someone said, "Well, just put the Bible under his pillow at night." Well, generally speaking, that's not a solution. Okay, he needs to understand the scriptures. Just have it under their pillow. You need to understand them. And so if you have questions, get answers. Make it your business to get answers. If you can't get answers at the church you're at, go somewhere else. Get answers. Amen? Amen. All right. I'm going to skip this video on John. We'll look at it next time. I want to ask Eva to unmute and read our precursor passage.
This is Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day.
Amen. And now, having read that, let's get into our passage.
This is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not out of natural descent, nor a human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and was made and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known."
Amen. I'm going to watch this final video, and then we're going to get into this passage.
In the Bible, there are four accounts of the life of Jesus that altogether are called the Gospel. And the Gospel of John begins by introducing Jesus as the Word of God.
What does that mean for a person to be a word?
Yeah, that's a great question. Let's check it out. So John's account has 21 chapters, and it begins with a carefully designed prologue that places Jesus' story in a cosmic context. It starts like this.
In the beginning was the Word.
In the beginning. That's how the story of the whole Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the skies and the land.
Right. John is claiming that to really understand who Jesus is, you need to start way, way back in the beginning. And what was God doing in the beginning? He was speaking his creative word into the darkness.
Words like, "Let there be light," "Let the dry land appear," "Let plants grow."
Picture a king who can get things done just by speaking a word. That's how God speaks in Genesis 1, 10 times. And each word turns the dark chaos into an ordered cosmos that is full of life.
Creation hears the word and obeys.
Now, think about it. A person's word is their word because it embodies their thoughts. But as it goes out from them, it becomes separate. It's this idea that John explores next.
"And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God."
Notice how John has designed this opening statement. So the outer lines are about the Word's eternal nature. He's from the beginning. And then the center lines are a claim about the Word's identity.
The Word is both with God and is God. They're two and also one.
Now, after these opening lines are six more paragraphs that are arranged in two matching groups. The first three tell the story of Jesus with imagery drawn from the scroll of Genesis. Creation began with God bringing light into darkness, and now, with the coming of Jesus, God's beginning a new creation.
"In him was life, and that life was the light of humanity. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not overcome it."
In the next paragraph, we meet a new character, John the Baptizer.
Yeah, he was preparing Israel for something new that God was going to do by bearing witness to Jesus when he arrived.
"John came as a witness, so he could bear witness to the light, so that everyone could believe through him."
After this, the third paragraph explores the choice people face when God's light enters the world through Jesus. Some choose to stay in the dark, but others enter the light and are recreated, reborn as new kinds of humans.
Unto his own he came, but his own did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave authority to become children of God, to those who believe in his name.
So these three paragraphs summarize the story of Jesus as God's word bringing light to the darkness. All imagery from Genesis.
Right. And now watch. John will go back and retell the same story again, but this time with imagery taken from the scroll of Exodus.
The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father.
So the eternal word of God entered into creation by becoming a mortal human named Jesus.
And he dwelt among us?
Yeah, the Greek word for dwelt is skenein. It means literally to live in a tent. John is comparing Jesus to the sacred tabernacle that Moses built at Mount Sinai, the place where God's glorious presence came to live and unite with his people.
So Jesus is a human tabernacle?
Yeah, he's the reality to which the tabernacle pointed, the place where God and humanity are united as one.
Next, we get another mention of John the Baptizer, who's bearing witness to Jesus, saying,
"This is the one of whom I sent. The one who comes after me actually precedes me, because he was long before me."
After this, John tells about how he and his friends actually met Jesus and how they made the choice to follow and trust him and so were transformed by his light.
"From his fullness, we all received grace upon grace. The Torah was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Messiah."
John was an Israelite, part of the family that received through Moses the generous gift of the Torah that shared God's word and wisdom. And now, through Jesus, John and his fellow Israelites have received the ultimate gift of God's truth and love, Jesus himself.
And this time, God's word isn't written. It's a person.
Exactly. Now, to wrap things up, John concludes the prologue with words that echo the opening lines.
"No one has ever seen God, the one and only God who is in the lap of the Father. That one has made known."
So, on the one hand, God is transcendent and above all, totally other.
And if that were the end of the story, God would remain distant from us.
But then John starts talking about this one and only God who's in the lap of the Father.
Yeah, what does that mean?
Well, remember in the prologue's opening, John used the image of God and God's word. Now he uses another image of a father whose son is sitting really close.
A king and his word, a father and his son, they're both ways of saying the same thing?
Right. John wants to make clear that the Jesus he knew was both distinct from God and also God. And as God's word and son and light and glory, Jesus came to make known.
Yeah, to make known what?
Yeah, exactly. In Greek, John doesn't say, he actually leaves the sentence open.
He forgot to finish the last sentence?
No, it's on purpose. It's John's invitation to keep reading the story so you can discover for yourself what Jesus wants to make known to you. Ultimately, John sees the whole story of the Bible as an invitation to know and be known by the Father and the Son, who together are the one God.
Amen. Okay, so let's get into the passage here. John evokes the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. That's the whole purpose of saying in the beginning, right? To a Jew who read this, in the beginning, they're thinking Genesis, okay? God is doing a new creation in sending Jesus. Not that Jesus is a new creation. That's actually a belief that the Jehovah's Witnesses have. They actually believe that Jesus is the first thing that God created. That's just false. It's not what the Bible teaches, but you should be aware that that's a Jehovah's Witness belief. No, Jesus is eternal, but he is in sending Jesus to become human. God is doing creation on a new level, on a new scale. Amen. He establishes the Word as having existed from the beginning, existing in community with God, being God. He establishes the Word as fully involved in creation, the source of life, the light of mankind, and prevailing over darkness. And so John is making some very definitive statements about who we're going to discover. Of course, this is Jesus he's talking about as you read further on in the passage. John is making some very distinct, clear statements about Jesus. Jesus is in a category of his own. All right, not just a good teacher. He introduces John the Baptizer as a witness to the light, which will shortly be revealed to be Jesus, establishes that Jesus was the author of creation, was not recognized by the world he created, was not recognized by the people he established, i.e. Israel, and authorizes all who believe in him to become children of God. John is part of a community. He says, we have received. That's important. This is not just John saying what John the evangelist, John the author of the gospel, saying what he's received, but he's part of a community. And that community, they share a common testimony. The incarnation, they say that they're saying together, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, okay? That they have seen Jesus' glory and that Jesus is God's special son, the only begotten, and that he is full of grace and truth. And that they have all received grace through Jesus that surpasses what the law provides. In other words, there's a blessing that comes from the Old Testament scriptures that God actually gave, but there's more that they receive as a result of Jesus, and that Jesus has revealed the Father to them. This issue of revelation is important. We have, you know, in our congregation, Brother Paul, who in his former career as a detective for the MBTA, solved the first murder for the MBTA. And so just you all may not have known that, but now you know, okay? And detectives do important work, right? They do things that a, you know, patrol cops have a purpose, and there's important work for them to do, but investigating a crime, you have detectives to do that, and they're trained to do that. And it's important to understand that if God wanted to be incognito, there isn't a detective on the planet bad enough to figure God out, okay? Really, really important, because sometimes we get the idea that, you know, different cultures sort of figure God out on their own. God is only figurable out if he wants to be. Very important to understand. A God who does not want to be known, you ain't going to get to know him. Your only hope of knowing about God is if he chooses to be knowable. If he chooses to be knowable, you have to go along with how he chooses to reveal himself. Okay? You don't get to decide the terms on which God reveals himself. Right? You have to go along with how God chooses to reveal himself. Right? We've talked before about the ladder of abstraction, which is a way of understanding the different levels on which we do language. So if you may recall, at the bottom of the ladder of abstraction is a cow named Bessie, and then one step up from that is cow, and then up from that is livestock, and then up from that is farm assets, and then wealth, okay? And typically in conversation, we move up and down the ladder of abstraction in order to form meaning. And so you go down the ladder of you go up the ladder of abstraction to pull people into agreement. Okay. You go up the ladder of abstraction to pull people into agreement. So for example, people who are in favor of abortion describe themselves as what? Pro-choice, right? Because the choice is high on the ladder of abstraction. There are many choices that you can make. Abortion is one of them. But when you say, I'm pro-choice, you're saying, I want you to be free to have make all the choices you want to make. People who are opposed to abortion describe themselves as pro-life, right? Because life, when you say you're pro-life, you're trying to put, who wants to be against life, right? Who wants to be against choice? Who wants to be against life? Now, in reality, people who are pro-choice aren't actually in favor of any choice you might make. There are choices that they actually wouldn't want you to make, but they use the label pro-choice. Similarly, people who are pro-life, okay, often are only pro-birth. Because there's lots more to life that happens after you're born. What kind of health care you get, what kinds of education you get. And oftentimes, people who are pro-life aren't actually interested in promoting the things that make for well-being after you're born, right? But nevertheless, they refer to themselves as pro-life. You go up the ladder of abstraction because you're trying to pull people into agreement. But when you want to get something done, you have to go down the ladder of abstraction. If I tell you manage your wealth, right, and your wealth includes Bessie the cow, and it also includes Tommy the tractor, okay, Bessie needs to be milked and Tommy needs to be oiled. You don't want to mix that up, okay? Bad things will happen, okay? So if you got to get something done, you actually have to go down the ladder of abstraction to be specific. We often try to go up the ladder of abstraction when it comes to God. We think about some generic God of the universe, okay? Interestingly, God actually insists on going down the ladder of abstraction, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who revealed himself uniquely through Jesus. So when it comes to God, going up the ladder of abstraction actually doesn't work. He's a God who's very picky about how he is known, about how he reveals himself, and he reveals himself on his terms. You can't decide the terms on which he reveals himself. He chooses that, okay? And Jesus has revealed the Father to John and his community. Amen. When was John written? There are people who favor a late date, and there are people who favor an earlier date, but there are clues, and they're the kinds of clues that happen, for example, in other Gospels. In Mark chapter 15, verse 21, when Jesus was carrying the cross, and he was too weak to carry it very far, they grabbed Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is Libya, okay? Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and they made him carry the cross. Well, what does that tell you? Mark is saying the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why did he say that? Because the community he's writing to, they know Alexander and Rufus, okay? Now, most likely, they didn't know Alexander. Alexander and Rufus weren't important at the time that Jesus was carrying the cross. Simon of Cyrene was just, you know, minding his business, you know, coming through the town. And they say, hey, you, help this guy carry the cross. Probably later on, he became part of the Jesus community. And his children, who might not even have been born at that point, but his children are known to the people who have received Mark's gospel. John chapter 5, verse 2, we'll get to that later. John writes, there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, okay? That's in Jerusalem now. Now imagine if I were to tell, if you were to read something that said, there is in New York a place called the World Trade Center with twin towers. What conclusion would you draw about what I was reading? There is in New York a place called the World Trade Center with twin towers. What conclusion would you draw about that writing? Would you draw any other conclusion about what had been written? Say it again. Do the twin towers still exist? So what conclusion would you draw about what I was reading? It was written before September 11th, okay? If you read something that says there is in New York a place called the World Trade Center with twin towers, you say this was written before September 11th, 2001, okay? All right? There is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool. That's not there anymore. Any idea about when that went away? What big event happened to Jerusalem? Destruction of the temple. When did that happen? 70 AD. So if you're reading, there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, and you know that was destroyed in 70 AD, it kind of gives you a clue that this was probably written before 70 AD. Now, that's not an infallible argument, but it suggests that it was written before 70 AD, okay? Other clues, so for the other Gospels, what did Jesus predict about Jerusalem? Jesus predicted that the temple would be destroyed, okay? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he predicts the destruction of the temple, okay? And it happened. But the Gospels don't record it. Think about that. Your rabbi, your Lord, predicted the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and it happened. If you're writing about it after it happened, wouldn't you be inclined to say, and it happened just like Jesus said? The Gospels don't say that. That's a clue that they were written before the destruction of the temple, okay? And the Gospel of John does not mention the destruction of Jerusalem either. And you've got this from chapter 5, verse 2. There is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool. So it suggests that even John, which people have tended to date later, might have been written before 70 AD, okay? John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Up to that time, Jesus talked about whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Anyone remember that verse? Sound familiar to you guys? And he goes on to write, up to that time, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not been glorified. That kind of sounds like something you'd say after Pentecost, right? After you, in fact, had experienced the Holy Spirit coming on Pentecost. So you're writing this gospel down and you're saying, yeah, well, what happened was the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, and that's what that was about, okay? And so you see in the gospels places where a future event is referred to in the gospel. It hasn't happened at the time of the event I'm writing about, but this, he's talking about this thing that happened later on. Right, but they don't say this this destruction of Jerusalem that he was talking about, that actually happened. They don't say that. That's, again, it's a clue that they were written before the destruction of the temple. All right, so this is a little dating stuff. Throw that in extra. I'm not going to charge you for it. God works through witnesses. John the Baptizer. Okay. So there's a man who sent from God. He came as a witness. Okay. Jesus enables people to become children of God supernaturally. Children not born of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The word tabernacled among us. Jesus is a temple of God's presence. The video said the same. And Jesus is a source of grace. Grace is much, much more than God's riches at Christ's expense or unmerited favor. Important to remember that in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, Jesus grew in grace and favor with God and with men, okay? If grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, it doesn't work for Jesus to grow in grace. If grace is unmerited favor, well, Jesus is the only person who merited favor, right? So grace can't just be unmerited favor. Most of what we refer to as grace is often sort of mercy, okay, which is important, but it's mercy. Grace is better understood as the empowering presence of God that enables us to be who he has called us to be and to do what he has called us to do. I'll say that again. Grace is the empowering presence of God that enables us to be who he has called us to be and to do what he has called us to do. And if you're into comic books, as I was growing up and on into my 20s, grace is like the Iron Man suit. If you remember Iron Man, Tony Stark is an ordinary, a very bright human being and physically fit, although he has, although in the original version of the story, he has heart problems, but he's strong and he is very intelligent, but he can't lift a car, okay? But when he puts the Iron Man suit on, he can fly, he can lift cars, etc. What's the difference? The suit. Remember the Spike Lee commercial? It's got to be the shoes, right? It's got to be the suit, right? The Iron Man suit makes all the difference. Well, grace makes all the difference. Grace is the thing, is the difference between you in your humanness and what God wants to do through you. I'll say that again. Grace is the difference between you in your humanity and what God wants to accomplish through you. Okay? And so Jesus is a source of grace. And if he's a source of grace, you want to take advantage of that. I want all the grace I can get. And I trust that you do too. So Jesus is more than just a good teacher. He is God in human form. He enables us to become God's children. He's full of grace and truth. If you want to be who God wants you to be and to do what God wants you to do, you need to turn to Jesus. Okay? John testifies that out of Jesus' fullness, he and his community have all received grace and truth. If we want this, we must learn from his gospel how they received it. How did they receive it? Well, what's your status? Are you a fan in the bleachers or are you a team player on the field? Anybody who has attended a sports event understands that there's a difference between sitting on the sidelines watching and being on the field or on the court playing the game. Do you insist on only private moments with Jesus, or are you willing to be vulnerable as a team player? Okay, what do I mean by that? It is possible to spend your time as a believer focusing on you and God, just me and Jesus, just Jesus helping me with the stuff that I go through, helping me to be a better Christian, better human being, etc. Okay. To be a team player means being vulnerable, because Jesus, as we will see, gathered disciples together. And did they get private moments with Jesus? Of course they did. Did they always get to choose when they would have private moments with Jesus? Probably not, okay? When you're part of a team, you're part of a group, everything ain't private. And that means that when you want to ask a question, the group hears it. You're vulnerable. If I ask this question, they'll know that I don't know the answer. I just want to get with Jesus. I don't want the rest of the group to know that I don't know. Sorry. That's what it's like being part of a team, part of a group. You don't just live your Christian life, you and Jesus. You're actually part of a team that's engaging in the work of the kingdom. Do you only talk about how wonderful Jesus is and what he's done for you, or are you willing to plan with others how to do what Jesus does? Are you about the mission of Jesus? And so those are things to consider as we transition over to Q&A and discussion. Amen. So the floor is open. Questions about this passage or other stuff. You can stop the recording.
You've been listening to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. We hope you've enjoyed your flight. As we prepare to land, please leave the belt of truth buckled around your waist and keep your life in an upright position. If you would like to support this program, or if you simply want more information about Life Church, please visit our website at lifechurchboston.org. As you go on with your day, please remember, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Please put what you've just heard into practice in your own life, then teach it to others and watch God's kingdom take off around you.